God blesses despite our unfaithfulness. Now, last week, we took a look at the first chapter of Esther. We saw how the king flaunted his wealth in order to secure the loyalty of his subjects. We also learned that he needed their support in order to fight a war in Greece. Now, we saw how his queen refused to listen to him, how that made him really, really upset, really mad, and he receives bad counsel, and he decides to dispose her. Right? Not dispose. What's the word I'm looking for? Depose. Well, dispose might be right too, right? Now, if you know anything about the book of Esther, you know that it is about how God, in his providence, rescues his people. And he rescues his people through using two very unlikely people. You know, we've always taught and we believe that the Bible does teach that God uses those who are holy. Right? If you want to be used by God, you need to be holy. 2 Timothy 2:21 tells us that if a man purge himself of wickedness and of sin, of besetting sins, then he will become a vessel which is meet for the master's use. But we also know that God can use anyone he wants to. Anyone. You know, when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, God used the pagan king of Assyria, Sennacherib, to destroy Israel. And when God wanted to return his people, Judah, from Babylon back to their home country, he used a Persian king, Cyrus. And Cyrus was even called God's shepherd. Right? So God used wicked people, God used pagans for his glory. And now, in order to rescue the Jews again, in order to prosper them, God would use two very unlikely, fairly ungodly people to accomplish his will. Now, there are two points in this sermon. Firstly, God's providence in the pagan's heart. And secondly, God's providence in the disobedient believer's life. So firstly, we see here God's providence in the pagan's heart. Now, between the close of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2, what happens in history there is Ahasuerus led the largest Persian army in history to accomplish what his father and his forefathers could never do. He tried to conquer Persia. Now, he tried to conquer Greece, rather. We know that at this point in time, the Persian Empire was the largest the world had ever seen. It was 127 provinces, and it stretched all the way from India all the way to Ethiopia. Very large. But it had not gone into Western Europe yet. And so Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, wanted to conquer Greece. Well, history tells us that he never made it. He was defeated. Right? And he eventually boarded a ship and he sailed home, defeated and dispirited. And the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, we see this phrase, after these things. After these things. Now, after these things was referring to after the Persian War. So chapter 1 was Ahasuerus had a big party to gain the loyalty of his subjects in order to fight the war. Vashti refused to listen to him, and he deposed her. Then he went to fight the war. He lost, and now he came back after these things. Verse 1, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. So after the war, he returned home. Imagine a dispirited king, someone who started to be nostalgic. He remembered how Vashti was put away, and he became lonely. His favorite queen, the sexy queen, the beautiful queen, the queen that he wanted to show off to everyone else, he deposed her. He started to miss her. Then in verse 2, his advisors suggested that he get a new wife to replace Vashti. Now historically, the Persian kings had minor wives as well as major wives. Now one of his major wives was gone. There was a void in his heart. He regretted banishing her, his favorite, his prized wife. And we get the sense from verse 1 that there was a regret. There was a blame. You could say that he blamed his advisors, which is why his advisors were so quick in suggesting a remedy to the situation. Oh, the king's angry at us now. He regrets. What shall we do? Let's suggest an empire-wide beauty contest. And this was something quite unusual because Persian customs required that the queen be sought from one of the 7 noble Persian families. And these advisors here, these were the 7 princes of Persia. So by right, the next queen or any queen should come from their family. Now some scholars actually suggest that Memucan, in chapter 1, the advisor who initially suggested deposing Vashti, that he had an ulterior motive, that he had a marriageable relative in his family, right? Which is why he suggested deposing of Vashti. But now, in order to avoid the king's anger, these 7 princes needed to come up with a quick solution, a beautiful replacement for Vashti. And that's why all 7 of them advised the king to have this beauty contest. You know, folks, it may seem like a very nice romantic story, like a Cinderella story. Empire-wide, you know, a beauty pageant, you know, a girl who is super poor, you know, from a nothing, nobody family becoming queen. All right? But we see here, right, that only God could use all of these political schemes, all of this corruption, to put a Jewish woman as the queen of Persia. And really, this is God's providence in the pagan's heart. You know, God is in charge of history. It was the king's defeat in Greece that had caused him to remember, to yearn, to regret the decision he had made. He was no longer the most powerful, the strongest, and all hearing the loyalty of his people, all their support led to nothing. On top of that, he gave up his favorite wife. He was miserable. His heart was empty. And God's providence was at work in his heart. Remember what Proverbs says, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So the king's heart was controlled by God. And of course, even the motives, the scheming, the politicking of the 7 princes was all controlled by God. So that's the first point. Now next, the second point, we see God's providence in the disobedient believer's life. Now the plan that the 7 advisors suggested in verses 3 and 4 was to gather every beautiful virgin of the land, right, all 127 provinces, bring them to Shushan, or Susa, the capital, and into the palace, and into the harem. Right, they would be under, you know, the king's chamberlain's charge, the chief eunuch by the name of Hegai. Now what would Hegai do? He would groom them, and the one that pleased the king, that one would be the queen. Now, really, this was an opportunity of a lifetime. Many people jumped at the chance of having been chosen. You know, I'm sure if they had beauty salons back then, the beauty salons would all be packed. Now, I want a facelift. I want my eyebrows to be embroidered. You know, I want microdermal abrasion, right? Make sure, you know, it's goat's milk or whatever, right? And of course, I'm sure if there was a, you know, Weight Watchers or a diet plan back then, you know, everyone would be going on it. But then again, the ancient world favored fat women, right? So they were from themselves trying to appear gorgeous before the king in their voluptuous body, right? Now, note this. The contest to be queen was not a contest of intellect. It was not a contest of love. Right? What kind of contest was it? It's a contest of sensuality. Who would be the most beautiful? Who would be the sexiest? Who would be, you know, the most sensual woman? That one would be the king. And this is where the story becomes a bit ignominious, right? We learn in verse 5, there was a Jew. His name was Mordecai, and he was in the palace, which means he was a civil servant. He was a public servant. Now his father's name was Jair, right? And he was the descendant of the son of Shimei, who was Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, they were all brought to Babylon, so Mordecai was a Jew of royal lineage. His line could be traced all the way to the first king of Israel, right? Saul. Now, you remember Shimei, right? Who was Shimei? You know, you remember when King David was on the run from Absalom? He's running away from Jerusalem. And of course, all the family of Saul was very upset at David because Saul should be the rightful king, right? Saul's sons should be the rightful king. They had this in their mind. They were of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, how could this person come and shepherd boys some more, come and take the throne away from Saul? So all of Saul's family was very angry. And so when David's turn came to have a downfall, when he was running away from Jerusalem and all of Absalom's army behind him, Shimei was on the cliff, kicking rocks at David, calling him a man, you know, cursing him. So Shimei was an enemy of David. He was the one who taunted David, right? He was one of the ancestors of Mordecai. But despite his royal lineage, right, Mordecai had a royal lineage. His name, he was named after a pagan god, a Babylonian god, Marduk, right? Now, the question is this. What is a good Jewish man doing in Persia? Now, this was after the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus' decree was 50 years ago. What was Mordecai, if he was a good Jew, doing still in Persia? Why would he have not returned to Judah? Right? Why was he named after a pagan god? Now, you know, there's some reasons. Firstly, historical. Since he was of the line of Shimei, and Shimei was put to death by Solomon, probably he thought, Jerusalem, not a very good place for my family to be in. Right? Don't wanna return. This is the place where my family was historically defeated. And so it's no surprise that he and his father before him decided to stay in Persia. And really, it is no surprise that he was willing, as was his father before him, to be absorbed into the Persian culture. And he was so Persianized that he told Esther something in verse 20, right? What did he say? Esther, don't let anyone know that you are Jewish. Keep your identity to yourself. You know, folks, this is what many, many Christians do, don't we? Right? We assimilate so much into culture that, you know, no one really knows that we are Christians. You know, and Christians have no desire to disclose it as well. And such was Mordecai. Now, in verse 7, we learn that Mordecai had a cousin. Her name, her Jewish name was Hadassah, and her Persian name was Esther. Now, after her parents died, Mordecai took her to be his daughter because he was, you know, quite a number of years older than she. Now, the name Esther is a transliteration, some people think, of the Babylonian goddess name Ishtar. Right? Ishtar. So Esther was named after the pagan goddess of sex. Right? And incidentally, some people believe that Ishtar is where you get the word Easter from. Okay? So Mordecai hears about this contest. And what does he do? Yippee! I'm going to enter my daughter, or my cousin, right, into the contest. It would be his way of moving up in the world. What was he? A civil servant. You know, probably, you know, lower rungs of society. He wanted to move up in the world. This was the perfect way of moving up. Now, verse 8 tells us that she was taken into the custody of the chief eunuch, Hegai. Now, there's several reasons why, you know, looking at this, humanly speaking, why we would doubt that Esther would ever be chosen. Why? Well, firstly, she's an orphan. She has no connections. She wasn't part of the famous seven royal families of Persia. Secondly, she may have been beautiful, but let me ask you, how many other thousands of beautiful women were there? I just said it, didn't I? Thousands. Right? Now, when you watch, you know, Miss Universe or, you know, Miss World, you have all of these women, most of them, all of them are beautiful, right? You kind of wonder, how do the judges decide, you know, who's the most beautiful? And it's really difficult. All of these women, right, the contest had 1,000 over women, according to Josephus. She was just a pretty face in a sea of beautiful faces. Thirdly, she was also a Jew. And that would probably have worked against her, which is why Mordecai said, shh, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Okay? In fact, not only did he suggest, he commanded her. Right? We see in verse 10 that he charged her. He commanded her. So it was a deliberate attempt to make her lie, to increase her chances by keeping her heritage a secret. And this really shows us, right, in order for him to tell Esther to do this, means that her heritage would work against her in the contest. So the question is this. What kind of father, what kind of foster father would enter her into this kind of contest? What kind? Right? Now, do you know what she was required to do as a contestant? Verse 12. This is what verse 12 tells us. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Alright, so what happens in this contest? Firstly, the women were prepared to meet the king. Now, they spent 12 months in preparation. That's quite a 12 months. For 6 months, they would be rubbed with myrrh, right? They would be purified by it. And for 6 months, they were beautified with spices and with cosmetics. Now, myrrh was distilled into an ointment, and it was frequently used to lighten the skin and to soften the skin. Now, many of these women would have worked in agriculture in the fields, right? They would be sun-kissed, tanned, their hands would be rough. So it took a year of massage, took a year of rubbing to soften the skin, to lighten it, right? Now, the time it takes our wives to get ready, nowhere in comparison to what we find here, right? Still no excuse, huh? Okay? And part of the reason for this was for their purification. Now, the purification spoken of here has to do with religious purification. The makeup, this process, wasn't simply for looks. It was for religious purification. There was a religious significance. The purpose of this was so that the woman would be prepared to meet what the Persians believed to be a demigod. You know, the king, you know, I mean, you have that all over in society today, don't you? You know, the Japanese emperors, the descendants of Amaterasu, you know, the Thai king is looked upon as a demigod. You know, so the kings in those days were seen to be divine. And so all this purification was so to prepare to meet the god, the demigod. And this was very much like what Daniel and his three friends had to go through. You remember that? All right. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, all right, we learn that the king gave those four guys, all right, a daily provision of the king's meat, of the wine that he drank, in order to, if you take a look at that verse, in order to nourish them for 3 years. So it was 3 years for Daniel and his friends. At the end of that, then they would stand before the king. So there was a purification in order to stand before this demigod. But what did we learn in Daniel's case? Did Daniel say, oh wow, you know, king's meat, roast pork? Not at all. What did he do? He refused it. He said no, because he did not want to be defiled. Right? Daniel 1:8 says he did not want to defile himself. But in the case of Esther, we see nothing of the sort. She must have enjoyed her massages, her ritual cleansing. She didn't think about eating the king's meat. Unlike Daniel, there was no protest. You know, she was a character without much of a character. She would not reveal that she was a Jew. She was ashamed of God. And she desired more to be in the arms of this Persian demigod than to please her God. And that's basically what she did. So after the women were prepared, they would be brought into the king's presence. Now verses 13 to 14 tell us something quite interesting. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow, the next day, she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. And she came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now get this. At first, they were brought into one house of the women, one harem. What was the name of the eunuch? He-man, the he-guy, right? He-guy. After she was prepared for 12 months, she would go into the king's house at night, spend the night with him, and the next day, she would go to the second house. And that was in charge of, by Shashgaz. And she could no longer come out of this house ever until the king called her. Let me ask you, on the night that she went to the king's house, to the king's chamber, what do you think happened? Conversation? Conversation? Candlelight dinner? No. All right? Now, if we say that, it's stimulating conversation for the king to call her back again, right? No, all of us know what happened. All right? All of us know what happened. The women were prepared to sleep with the king. Esther was prepared, was being prepared to lose her virginity to the pagan king. She was prepared, you know, very craftily spoken, to lose it very well. Okay, that was the purpose of the beauty contest. What father, what godly foster father would do this to his own daughter? You know, if she were not chosen, she'll be consigned to a life of, you know, what one commentator said, luxurious desolation. She would be in that second house for the rest of her life if she were not called. In verse 16, we learn that Esther was taken to the king. Not by force, but she went willingly. You can imagine she has her best outfit on. Her face is all made up. Her body's all soaked in perfume. And her mind is focused on one thing. Let me ask you again, what kind of foster father would enter his ward into this kind of contest? What kind of woman would willingly enter into such a contest, willingly partake of all the king's meat to keep her identity and her faith a secret? And don't we do this all the time? The things of God are not important. They're not important for us. They're not important for our children. There's so many examples that can be brought up. So what Jews, having received the promises of God, would remain behind, firstly in Persia, even after the decree had been issued granting their return? Even Nehemiah, now we know Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer to the king, yet when people were returning, what was on his heart? There was grief. There was a yearning desire to go back to the land that God had promised to his people. So here you have a man, you have a woman, who are not concerned about things happening back in Judah, but they were intent on making their home and their heritage in Persia. Now, so what if Abraham, you know, desired a better country? So what if he sought a heavenly? The Jews in Persia were ashamed of God. You know, and that's the wonder of it all. Now, this is where we come back to the point. That's the wonder of it all. Despite their unfaithfulness, God was still working. Now, see what happened to Esther. While she was a woman with no connection, no wealth, she was nothing, yet God was working in her, seems to ensure that she would not lose because God had a higher plan in mind. So when she entered the harem in verse 8, we learn that she immediately found favor with Haggai, the eunuch. Then in verse 9, we learn that she pleased him so much that he showed her his kindness. He put her ahead of all the other women in order so that she can start on her beauty regime first. All right? So from the back of the line, he scooted her to the front of the line, gave her, you know, top-grade cosmetics, top-grade myrrh, right? Because she found favor in his eyes. And he even gave her 7 maidens to take care of her. He liked her the best. But who was the one who put her in favor with everyone? It was God. All right, verse 9 tells us that Esther obtained the kindness of this eunuch. Now the kindness is the word in Hebrew chesed. That's the equivalent to agape. That's the equivalent of loving kindness, God's mercy. And that is a word that's frequently used to talk about God's kindness and his favor. All right, and in verse 15, we learn that she obtained his favor. And that's the same word. You know, there is really no other explanation for this other than the fact that God was turning the hearts of everyone toward her. Now, what we actually should be reading is Esther would have found envy and jealousy in all the eyes of the women. I imagine you have one woman who's favored above all. The head chamberlain wants to give everything to her. Imagine if you're a contestant in there, what would you be doing? You probably want to pull a Tanya Harding, right? Probably want to get a baseball bat and, you know, hack her in the knee, right? Probably want to get rid of her, but she even found favor in everyone's eyes. You know, God may be invisible, but he was certainly involved. And we learn in verse 15 that when it was her turn, she didn't need anything. You know, everything was already prepared by Hegai, and the phrase in verse 15 goes like this. She required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. In other words, he was already preparing her. He had already prepared her. Her mind was prepared. It was primed. All the information that she needed, all the secrets that she needed to know, the chief eunuch had already told her. He wants her to win. He gives her the cheat sheet. He tells her how to please the king. Now what do we learn? In verse 16 and 17, she wins the king's heart. He loved Esther more than all women. She found favor in his eyes. He made her the queen. I suppose the question that we want to ask here is, was it really worth her integrity? Was it worth it? Verse 17 says that he loved Esther more than all the other women. But you know what? He also loved the other women. If you look at verse 19, which, you know, is it verse 19? Verse 19. All right, we learn here that the virgins were gathered a second time. What does that tell us? There's a second contest. All right? The king was insatiable. Right? She was queen. Certainly made her happy. But in the midst of all of this, we know that God was working. He is showing his favor so that his people might be. In God's grace, Esther is put first. Out of all the thousands of women who came and went from the palace, she would be the one that the king would remember. And this really reveals to us the amazing truth about the character of God, that he works through faithful people, yes, and he also works in spite of unfaithful people. He sheds his grace on us even though we do not deserve it. And that's what Esther would find throughout her story. You know, she got more than myrrh and more than spices poured on her. She had the grace of God poured out on her, and despite her disobedience, despite the fact that she kept her heritage secret, and in spite of her immorality, God was turning the heart of this lecher, right, of this dirty old man, in order so that she could be chosen as queen. And this is the interesting thing here. God chose her. God chose to use her, not because she's beautiful. Esther, though part of the people of God, in her actions here proves that she is among the ugliest, most heinous, disgusting believer in order to compromise so much. But yet, God chose to bring salvation to her and through her to her people. Now these are some lessons that we can learn. God blesses despite our unfaithfulness, and very often he does, doesn't he? And that should cause us to ask an important question. How unfaithful are we? And how oft expect God to bless us because of that? You know, we dare not presume that God would do such a thing. But God is sovereign. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we admit, Lord, that we are unfaithful. And despite our unfaithfulness, you do often bless us and use us. And we are truly undeserving of that. But Father, we pray that you would help us through these passages here to recognize that you are a sovereign God, and your sovereignty can do all things. but also help us to recognize that you are sovereign, and you are our sovereign, and that we should give unto you all our obedience. So, Lord, we pray for every heart here, every believer, that their hearts will be turned to you, knowing that you are a gracious God, and that we owe our lives, our obedience unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.